Well, good morning. How is everyone? Doing good? I'm glad to be here with you this morning. As Kevin mentioned previously, my name is Rush. I help out with the high school ministries here at our Fremont campus. I've been on staff for about a year. I've been blessed with many opportunities within that year, and today I'm blessed with another one to be able to go through the Word of God with you all this morning. We have been continuing on through the book of Matthew. It is a first century eyewitness account to the life of Jesus. And at this point, we are halfway through chapter 26. Kevin covered the first half of that chapter last week. Today, we will go through the second half together. At this point, Jesus is only hours away from his crucifixion. It is the most important event in all of human history. It is the event that our calendars are based on. It's the event that changed everything. And last week we saw that as Jesus shared his final meal with his disciples, his closest followers, he told them that one of you is going to betray me soon, and all of you are going to scatter from me. You're going to fall away. Jesus has been spending time with his disciples, preparing them for the mission ahead of them. He's been trying to prepare them for what is about to happen. He's told them multiple times that he is going to suffer many things. He's going to be betrayed and then rejected and eventually executed. And he informed them during this last meal that he was going to eventually be raised and that he was going to go ahead of them to Galilee. So Jesus has been preparing his disciples. Before his crucifixion, though, we still have some things that need to be, that still have to play out. They need to take place. And so that's what we're going to cover together here today. We're going to pick it up in verse 36. And our big takeaway for today is this: despite people's failure, Jesus remains faithful. Verse 36 starts, it says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee." We know that the two sons of Zebedee are James and John. "And he began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.'" So it's nighttime at this point. Jesus has been making his way down the Mount of Olives with his closest followers. And they reach this place called Gethsemane, which is just an olive grove located at the base of the Mount of Olives. It's right across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. Jesus is getting closer to the place where he has told his disciples multiple times he is going to be killed, in Jerusalem. But this Gethsemane, this olive grove that Jesus is here in with his disciples, it was a place that he went to regularly during his ministry because it was a small little grove and it had walls that surrounded it, and it offered a perfect place for Jesus to get away from the crowds that would often follow him. Throughout his ministry, crowds would gather around Jesus, so this was a perfect place for him to go with his disciples and help them prepare. And again, they're getting closer to Jerusalem, the place where Jesus has told them his death is going to take place. He brings them into this grove and he says, "Keep watch." Jesus is in a familiar setting. He's with familiar people. But this trip to Gethsemane is different. Jesus knows that the cross is just hours away. He knows that his death is drawing near. And so he gathers with him his closest people. He brings 11 into the grove. He leaves 8 behind, and then he takes Peter, James, and John and goes further into Gethsemane with them. These 3 men belonged to what is known as Jesus's inner circle. They were his closest people. And he expresses to these 3 that his soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. We see statements like this, and they truly highlight the humanity of Jesus. He's going through what any one of us would be going through here in this moment. He's feeling the weight of what is coming his way. Jesus is fully human. He knew what it was like to be hungry. He felt fatigued. He got physically tired. He experienced emotions, and here he's even feeling deeply grieved. He knew what it was to be human. But while being human, Jesus remained divine. It's his divine nature is the reason that he knows what is coming. He knows his fate. Jesus knows that he is about to be publicly humiliated, betrayed by one of his closest people, falsely tried as a criminal, and then tortured to death. And he's feeling the emotions and the weight of his situation. And even further than that, in just a few hours, he is going to take on the wrath of God against sin. It's highlighted in the next verse. Verse 39 says, he went a little beyond them. So now Jesus is by himself, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Jesus is praying to God the Father in this moment, and he's asking him if it's possible to let this cup pass from him. Now, this cup, what this is representing here, in the Old Testament, time and time again, a cup is used to symbolize the wrath of God against sin. By going to the cross here soon, Jesus would be taking the wrath of God upon himself. He is willingly going to take on the sins of mankind because he knows there is no other way for man to be restored to its creator. Jesus is grieved in this moment because he knows what he's about to endure. And yet, he submits fully to the Father's will. He says, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus, in his humanity, voluntarily surrendered his will to the will of the Father in everything he did. He humbled himself to the point of death. He humbled himself for our sake. And after this moment in prayer that Jesus has, he goes back to check on his disciples to see if they were doing as he instructed them to do. Verse 40 tells us, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying so that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So the stakes up to this point are the highest they have ever been. The events are reaching the boiling point. And here the disciples are in Gethsemane, sleeping. Jesus is going through one of the most agonizing moments of his entire life. And here his closest people are sleeping. We know from the section that we read last week that during the Last Supper, the disciples, they expressed to Jesus their desire to want to be faithful to him. They wanted to do what he wanted them to do. But it's because of their physical limitations. It's because of their emotional exhaustion up to this point, their human weakness, that they're unable to keep watch and stay faithful. And as Jesus says in this verse, it's because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit, that is the soul or the mind of a person. The flesh is the physical body along with its weaknesses. Jesus here is warning his disciples that unless they depend on God through prayer, their human weakness will overcome their good intentions. They have an intention to follow Jesus. Their human weakness prevents them. And the temptation that they are about to be faced with is the temptation to flee from Jesus, to abandon him. He's reminding them that their temptation is not overcome by their own determination. It's overcome by depending on God.
So not only is Jesus here in this passage, he's telling his disciples to keep watch, to keep praying, but he's doing it himself. He's in the garden praying. He knew fully what it was like to experience human weakness. He was tempted in every way the disciples could be tempted, and yet he remained faithful. He remained diligent. Verse 42 says, he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, that is the cup, it's the divine wrath, your will be done. Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Three times, Jesus prays for the will of the Father to be done. Despite his agony, he is remaining perfectly faithful and obedient to the Father's will. Jesus knows his mission, and he is entirely committed to it. And what Jesus in this moment desires most, despite his emotional distress, is for the will of the Father to be done, for God's plans to be fulfilled. And so in this moment where we see his humanity, we see his closest people failing him, we get a glimpse, though, at what prayer should look like. Again, Jesus knows what's coming up. He's disturbed by it. And yet he says, your will be done. Jesus is praying honestly, yet submissively. And we should do the same. Prayer should be a time where we come before God and we pray and we pour our hearts out to him. And we seek his will over our own. We see through this example of Jesus here what prayer should look like. And it should cause us to maybe ask ourselves some questions. We should ask ourselves, like, hey, when my life gets hard, when things get hard, where do I turn? When we begin to suffer through something, do we cry out to God to change our circumstance, or do we ask him to give us the strength to get through it? Are we committed truly to God's ways above our own? And so we see Jesus setting a perfect model of prayer here. We see through his actions that faithful obedience is the result of staying on guard and surrendering to God. Despite the failure of his followers here, Jesus remains faithful. The narrative continues, verse 45. Then he came to the disciples and he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man, Jesus referring to himself there by using the term Son of Man, comes from the Old Testament. Jesus uses that word 32 times in the book of Matthew to refer to himself. He says, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Jesus finishes praying, and he goes back to his disciples. And as he does, the failures of the people around him continue to unfold. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately, Judas went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Judas, he enters into Gethsemane for the sole reason of betraying Jesus. And Judas would have known right where to find Jesus at this time because he would have made this trip to Gethsemane with him multiple times before. Judas was familiar with how Jesus would travel. He was one of the 12, as this verse tells us. He's one of the 12 of Jesus' closest followers. He's one of the 12 that spent almost every single day for the last 3 years with Jesus. These men would have shared meals together. They traveled together. Judas learned under Jesus. He saw his power. But just because Judas was near Jesus, that does not mean he truly knew who Jesus was. His betrayal here reveals this. Judas is a backstabber. He's two-faced. He's fake. He's a traitor. A hypocrite is what Judas is. Physical closeness does not equate to a genuine relationship. All it took for Judas to turn his back on Jesus was 30 pieces of silver. He turned in his mentor to be killed for 30 pieces of silver. He was motivated by money and greed. He was motivated by his own selfish ambitions. And he doesn't just come into Gethsemane alone. No, he brings with him a group of armed guards sent from the priests and elders. And then he goes up to Jesus and he has the audacity to kiss him. Now, this might seem a little weird when we read it today, but a kiss in the first century, it was a way of showing somebody that you respected them, that you honored them, that you held them in a high regard. And so Judas is going up to Jesus, giving him a kiss. So if a student, which would have been Judas, greets their mentor like this, Rabbi, it meant that they had that deep respect for them. It also meant that the two would have had a close relationship. But the actions from Judas here are entirely hypocritical. He doesn't respect Jesus in the slightest. He's about to have him killed. And the other disciples, they're looking on and they see this. They don't take kindly to the actions here from Judas. They go from one extreme to the next. They go from just moments before this sleeping to now about to resort to violence as a means to protect Jesus. Verse 51 says, "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear." So the guards, they close in to arrest Jesus. And here one of the disciples draws a sword. Other gospel accounts tells us this man was Peter. Peter's known throughout the Bible to be a little rash. And here he is again, pulling a sword out, swinging at the guard and striking his ear. He wasn't aiming for his ear, though. The only reason he hit this man's ear is because he was trying to take off his head. The disciples are ready to fight to the death for Jesus. But they don't understand that Jesus is allowing these things to happen. Jesus had to be betrayed and delivered into the hands of the authorities in order to fulfill God's plan of salvation. Verse 52 says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?'" One legion is referring to a Roman legion. It is an army unit made up of 6,000 soldiers. So 12 legions here, Jesus is saying that he could call upon the Father and have more than 72,000 angels at his fingertips. And yet he restrains from doing that. Verse 54 tells us, "How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say it must happen this way?" If this situation here was simply about self-defense, Jesus did not need any help whatsoever. Jesus did not need his disciples to stand up and step in for him. If Jesus truly wanted to prevent his arrest, he could have called upon a literal angelic army. He could have unleashed the power of heaven against his enemies, but he doesn't. He shows restraint, and he remains faithful to the Father's will. He willingly sets aside his power and allows himself to be arrested. We might ask ourselves why. Why would Jesus do this? Our answer is found in 54, verse 54. It says, the scriptures say it must happen this way. Without Jesus remaining faithful to his mission, there would be no forgiveness of sin. Jesus is fully committed to taking on the cross and accomplishing what he came to earth to do. The disciples, they don't recognize this though. They're fighting the arrest of Jesus because they don't understand what's happening here. It doesn't make sense to them. But these events, they're unfolding exactly the way God planned them. Verse 55, at that time, Jesus said to the crowds, here you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scripture of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Not one disciple sticks around after they watch Jesus get arrested. They take off running. They take off running just like Jesus told them they were going to do. Jesus told them during the Last Supper, all of you will fall away. They disagreed. Here they are fleeing. But even these actions from the disciples, they took place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. The betrayal and arrest of Jesus happened as a part of God's plan. It happened at just the right time. If Jesus was to be arrested any sooner than this, it would have happened when he was teaching every single day in the temple. The religious leaders had plenty of opportunities to capture him, to kill him if they wanted to. But up until this point, it was not the time. These events are playing out according to God's word to fulfill the scriptures. Jesus' life fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies that mentioned the Messiah. Time and time again throughout his word, God predicted, God promised a Savior to come. And Jesus is that Savior. He fulfilled prophecies that were spoken of hundreds of years before he was even born. As far back as Genesis 3, moments after humanity and the world is plunged into darkness because of sin, God promised a Savior. And here's that Savior remaining faithful to what he was sent to do. These events that unfold in Gethsemane, they show exactly that. God's control over all. Jesus remained faithful even while being betrayed. God's redemptive purposes move forward not because people are faithful, but because Jesus is. Verse 57, those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in. Peter sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council, which is 71 members, by the way, kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. The guards, they tie up Jesus in Gethsemane. They lead him out and they take him into Jerusalem to where the high priest's house is located. Caiaphas. We were introduced to him last week. We learned a little bit about him. He served as the high priest of Jerusalem. He was high priest from about 18 AD to around 36 AD. And the high priest, he was in charge of all the scribes and the elders. He's the most important religious figure at this time. And this man wanted Jesus dead. Why would the most important religious leader at the time want Jesus dead? It's because as Jesus was traveling and teaching and performing miracles, more and more people began to follow him. They began to truly believe that he was the Messiah, the one sent from God to save the world. And people believing in Jesus went against the religious leaders. It went against their beliefs because they rejected Jesus as the Son of God. In their eyes, Jesus is a threat to their authority, and he challenged their traditions. Jesus and these leaders, they didn't get along. Time and time again throughout his ministry, Jesus would call these leaders out for their hypocrisy and their pride. And here the leaders are gathered together during the middle of the night in the house of Caiaphas, and they are ready to hold a trial against Jesus. They're holding a trial against him for his supposed crimes. Mind you, Jesus is completely innocent. The religious leaders, their hypocrisy is on full display here. They're the guilty ones because this trial that they are holding here in the middle of the night is illegal. A capital trial at this time could not take place in the middle of the night. A capital trial had to be held in public and usually was held at the temple. But here, this Jewish council is meeting in secret in the middle of the night in the home of the high priest, plotting a murder without a proper trial. They're breaking their own religious laws in doing so. This is messed up. This trial is not fair whatsoever. This is kangaroo court. This is bogus. There's no real evidence against Jesus. They have nothing. He has not broken a single religious or civil law. This trial that is put together by the corrupt religious leaders, they're trying to kill someone simply because he's a threat to their authority. And they base this whole trial off of false testimony. Verse 60, they did not find any. That's evidence against Jesus. Even though many false witnesses came forward, but later two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. So it seems that these witnesses that they're bringing forward, they can't agree on their testimonies until two come forward and misconstrue a quote that Jesus had said earlier in his ministry. And Mark tells us that not even these two witnesses fully agreed on what they said here. Jesus said that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, when Jesus said this, he was talking about his own body, which was going to be destroyed on the cross and raised to life on the 3rd day. But the religious leaders, they hear this and they take it as Jesus telling them that Jesus was saying that he was going to physically destroy the temple in Jerusalem. And the high priest, he doesn't appreciate this. Verse 62, the high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. What Caiaphas is doing there by making that statement, adjuring Jesus by the living God, he's placing him under a legal oath to speak up. Verse 64, Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus quotes an Old Testament prophecy there, one in which that he would soon fulfill, one of the 300 that he fulfilled. The high priest hears this, and he tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further do we need have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." So the high priest, he tears his robes here. Usually this was a way to represent, to signal a deep grief or sorrow. But the actions from the high priest here are just as phony as the trial that he has put together. Caiaphas knew when he heard these words from Jesus that he was quoting the Old Testament and in doing so was claiming equivalence with God. Jesus spoke the truth, however, and his resurrection would soon prove his power and confirm his identity. But for now, he must suffer. The next verse says, "Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?'" Jesus is an innocent man. He did no wrong. And yet here he is, being falsely tried, mocked, beaten, and even spit on. He's being treated harshly and unfairly. He's allowing himself to be humiliated by his own creation. He's being treated harshly, and yet he does not retaliate. He endures it. And when I read something like this, I ask myself, why? And the only real answer to that is the love of God. It's because God loves you. God loves you so much that he was willing to endure beatings, mockery, humiliation at the hands of his own creation to restore you back to himself. We all have a problem. We have a sin issue. We see it so evidently in the world. We see it here in this passage by these corrupt men mocking and spitting on Jesus. And that sin, it has separated all of us from God. And there's only one way to be forgiven of the penalty of our sin and to be restored to a correct relationship with our Creator. And that is by placing our faith in Jesus and Jesus alone for our salvation. The love of God is what Jesus reveals to us. The love of God is greater than anything else in the world. Jesus loved the very men that were about to kill him, the very men that are treating him as a criminal. We see through the Son that the love of God is perfectly revealed in his actions. He could have stopped all of this if he wanted to. He could have stopped all that happened to him. And yet he doesn't. He endures for our sake. Despite corrupt leaders, despite a false trial, lying witnesses, Jesus remains faithful. He remains faithful even when people fail. The next verse says, "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard." So Peter is outside the courtyard of the high priest's house, and he's looking in and he's watching all of this happened to Jesus. He's just watched him been arrested, beaten, all of that. And a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." Out of fear, Peter denies Jesus. He just watched his mentor, the man that he had been following closely for the last 3 years, get mistreated, beaten, mocked, spit on. And he knows that if he claims association with Jesus here in this moment, that very well could be him. And so he's fearful and he denies his association with Jesus. Verse 71, then he had gone out to the gateway. Another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it, this time with an oath, "I do not know the man." Peter, he elevates his denial. He goes from first saying, "I don't know what you're talking about. I wasn't with Jesus," to now he's denying that he ever knew Jesus altogether, and he does so under an oath. Verse 73, a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. Your accent lets us know that you were with Jesus." And then he began to curse and swear, "I don't know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. At this moment, after the third denial, Jesus makes eye contact with Peter. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter's seen all that has just happened to Jesus, and he denies him. Earlier, this same evening, Peter boldly told Jesus that he was willing to die for him, that he would go to the death if it meant following Jesus. And now he's denying that he ever even knew him. It seems that once again, Peter fails the test that was put before him. From sleeping in Gethsemane, to acting out in violence against one of the guards, to now denying Jesus, Peter continues to miss the mark. But this is not where his story ends. Verse 75, it told us that he went out and wept bitterly. Peter is not crying in this moment because he got caught. He's not crying because the guards, or he's fearful, or even that he's denying Jesus. He's fearful, not fearful, he's sorrowful over what he has done. He is grieved. He's experiencing godly grief here in this moment because of what he has done. These are tears of genuine repentance. He's recognized his failure, and he is soon going to turn back to Jesus. Matthew doesn't record that for us, but we know from elsewhere in the Bible, Peter repents. Peter returns to Jesus, and Jesus remains faithful and merciful. He stands ready to restore Peter despite his failures. And the same thing is true for all of us. Every single one of us fail. We'll fail ourselves. Other people will fail us. We will fail them. Failure is something we are all familiar with. Failure is what we see time and time again throughout the second half of chapter 26 here. We see failure in the disciples sleeping when Jesus told them to stay awake and stay on guard. We see failure from Judas betraying Jesus. We see the failure in the justice system, a false arrest, a false trial. We see failure in the followers fleeing from Jesus. And we see a failure here in Peter's denial. Peter is not remembered for his failure, though. He's remembered for his repentance. Peter does not allow his failure to keep him from going to Jesus, and neither should we. Following Jesus does not mean that we are going to be perfect. Following Jesus means that we have trusted in the one who is. Following Jesus does not mean that we never fail. It means that we go back to him time and time again despite our failure. We run back to the one who is faithful. We're all going to fail at some point or another. It is why Jesus came and died for us. It's why Jesus was willing to go through all he went through, was to save us, redeem us of our sin. And it's because he is faithful. Despite people's failure, people are going to fail. Jesus remains faithful. Let's stand together and pray. God, we thank you for the ability to gather together today. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you allowed Jesus to be beaten, mocked, humiliated, and he went through all of it for our sake, God. There is no greater love than the love of God that has been revealed to us through your Son, Jesus. We thank you for that love. It gives us hope. It gives us purpose. And we know that love is forever faithful. Your faithfulness is what we can count on always. It's your faithfulness that picks us up when we fall. It's your faithfulness that keeps us. It's your faithfulness that has saved us, has redeemed us from our sin. We thank you for that, God. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your love. It's in Jesus' name, amen.